The word of God given to us today is Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Please turn to page 100 of the New Testament in the Korean Bible. It's Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. Allow me to read the words of God. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Amen. A few years ago, the National Statistical Office of the Republic of Korea announced that there are a total of 55,104 Protestant businesses or churches, and that there are 107,676 Protestant workers or ministers, in other words. Interestingly, there are about 300,000 shamans or psychics in this country. Even in the street of Hongdae, which is very close to our church, you can find more than 20 fortune-telling or tarot cafes thriving within every 100-meter range. Nowadays, there are quite a few online fortune-teller YouTubers as well. It only seems fair to think that the number of shaman businesses such as fortune tellers will decrease as science develops more and more, but it's quite the opposite. You can find shaman YouTubers with tens to hundreds of thousands of subscribers, or quite a few videos related to shamanism with hundreds of thousands to millions of views. What is really worrisome is that there are, in fact, many Christians who are immersed in shamanism, and they go visit shamans to consult their problems. If you type in, "I'm a Christian, is it okay if I see a fortune teller?" and search for results on YouTube, you will find quite many videos related to the question. This may be a result of people going through various crises, including economic ones, due to the COVID pandemic, trying to shake off their anxieties, even if that means holding on to shamanism. Also, young people seek for on and offline fortune-telling cafes to seek whatever answers to their shaky futures regarding employment, relationships and marriage, or just to seek words of comfort. That is why we Christians, however the Bible or the words of God strictly forbids shamanism, that is why we Christians must properly be aware of the difference between shamanism and proper Christianism. As we have learned from the New Believers class, the core point of shamanism is that people try to turn the mind of God without changing themselves at all. The goal of shamanism is to soothe and coax the god with one's riches or abilities to achieve one's desires or to dodge misfortune. That is why, however many times you read your fate, or however many times you bow to a god, shamanism can never change a man to be holy and truthful. This is because those who rely on shamanism have never intended on changing themselves in the first place. On the other hand, the core of Christianism is to change oneself and live a new life before the absolute God. The purpose of Christianity is not about using God's power to achieve what you want or will, but it is about obeying the will of God and abandoning your own will when it contradicts God's will. That is why there are self-denials and self-crucifixions in the Christian faith. Because without self-denial or self-crucifixion, you cannot obey to the will of God nor be able to change your life. Thus, those with proper faith are bound to grow and mature spiritually. Luke chapter 7, which we will be looking into starting today, testifies very clearly of who Jesus is. In chapter 6, Jesus chose the 12 disciples and explained lengthily to the followers of the Lord of what kind of life the people of the kingdom of God should live, what the path of the Lord's disciple that is worthy for a disciple is like, and what type of life is befitting for a Christian who has been saved. He has spoken all these below the mountain, so we call this the Sermon on the Plain. Jesus said that we, as the people and the disciples of God's kingdom, should be those who are poor, those who hunger now, and those who weep now, who put our hopes in God and only in God. Also, he has engraved in our hearts that we must follow after the merciful God and be merciful being ourselves, merciful beings ourselves, and that we are to build our lives and faith on the rock, on Jesus Christ and the words of the Lord. Today's passage is about something that happens after. Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening. Today's passage, the story of Jesus healing the servant of a centurion, also appears in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 13. Today's passage was written after the Sermon on the Plain, and the passage in the book of Matthew was written after the Sermon on the Mount. One thing is that in Matthew's, a story of Jesus healing a man with leprosy is written in between. Whereas the book of Matthew has organized Jesus' sermons and what he has done by topic, the book of Luke has written them down in the order of event. So this event is assumed to have happened right after the Sermon on the Plain or the Sermon on the Mount. The ultimate difference of this story that are written in both books is that Matthew writes that the centurion has come directly before Jesus to beseech for his mercy. And Luke writes that the centurion has sent the elders of the Jews and friends to Jesus to beg for mercy. This difference in the two records is assumed to have happened because Matthew chose to omit the role of the surrogates for the sake of a simple recording of the incident, whereas Luke chose to write it down in detail. Just as an ambassador's official message in a diplomatic relation is considered equal to a president's message, the words delivered by the elders of the Jews and the friends that the centurion sent can be considered as the words of the centurion himself. Thus, the two records can be said to be equal in meaning. Let us look at verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. It says that the place where Jesus healed the servants of the centurion was Capernaum. Capernaum, located northwest of the Sea of Galilee, was a very prosperous city at the time. Jesus once even said, "And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades." Jesus used to live in Capernaum for a while and called for several fishermen in that village, including the brothers Peter and Andrew and the brothers James and John as his disciples. Also, he has called for Matthew, a tax collector in Capernaum, as his disciple as well. Among the prophetic books of the Old Testament, there is the book of Nahum. Nahum means comforting, and Nahum is said to be an Elkoshite, but this place called Elkosh does not appear in the Bible. Elkosh is often interpreted to be a small village in the Galilee region, and if this is the case, Elkosh will probably mean Capernaum. Capernaum means village of comfort, and here the word Nahum means comfort, meaning Capernaum can also be interpreted as village of Nahum. This means that Prophet Nahum has had a great influence on developing Capernaum. In Capernaum, Jesus healed a paralyzed man carried and lowered down from a roof by four men, healed the son of a certain royal official, and healed a demon-possessed man and many of the sick people. It was also in Capernaum that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, who was suffering from a high fever. Jesus spent much of his time during his public ministry in Capernaum. Peter's home probably served as the headquarters and platform for his ministry at the time. Let us look at verse 2. There a centurion servant whom his master valued highly was sick and about to die. There was a centurion. It is said that there were about 6,000 Roman soldiers stationed in Israel at the time, meaning there were 60 centurions there. So at the time, a centurion was considered a very high position. And this centurion's beloved servant had fallen sick and was near death. According to Matthew, this servant was paralyzed, in other words, suffering from stroke. Let us look at verse 3. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. The fact that the centurion sent the Jewish elders to Jesus to ask him to heal his servant was really unexpected. At the time, there was a saying, "The difference between a servant and a mule is the ability to speak or not." That is why a servant was considered to be a working tool, just like a mule. One of the things that the servants really feared most was that their lives depended on their master's mood. Once, a man named Vedius Pollio held a party in his yard, and a servant accidentally dropped and broke an expensive glass while carrying around the drinks. Vidius Pollio immediately ordered others to throw the servant into the ponds in the yard. And so, there is a record saying that the servant became a prey of the lamprey eels in that pond. The sick servant in the passage was loved by the centurion. The word loved means precious and valuable. Stroke is a type of disease that usually hits a person with old age. Of course, I'm not saying that's always the case. This servant must have been very competent and had a close relationship with the centurion. But now that he is dying of stroke, he does not have the value as a workforce or as an asset. And yet, his master, the centurion, sent the Jewish elders to Jesus to ask him to heal the servant. The elders came before Jesus and said as follows. Let us look at verses 4 and 5. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." These Jewish elders that have been sent pleaded earnestly to Jesus. It is not at all an ordinary thing to see elders of the Jews go plead earnestly on behalf of an army officer that took over their country, let alone that pleading was to ask Jesus to heal the centurion's servant. This is also the same as a centurion begging Jesus to heal his servant. And such a thing was something that was unheard of to the people at the time. The Jewish elders said that this man deserves to have you do this. The word deserve in Greek is axios. And its original meaning is draw down in the scale or worthy. In other words, what the elders said meant, this man has done something heavy and worthy to deserve your healing of the centurion's servant. This centurion loved the people of Israel and even built a synagogue for them. At this time, the centurion was the ruling class, and the Israelites were the subjugated class. To the Israelites, the synagogue was a place that was almost absolute. It may have been that the ruling class built a synagogue as a part of their cultural policy to soothe the subjugated class. But the centurion is said to have loved the Israelites. This means he has built the synagogue out of his genuine heart. However, the fact that the Jewish elders came before Jesus to beg for his mercy was not such a faithful manner. In the Greek version of the Bible, a conjunction because comes in the front of verse 5. So, in verse 5, the elders were basically saying, "This centurion may be a Gentile, but he loves our nation and built us a synagogue. So it's only fair that he deserves to have you heal his servants." The plea of the elders was conditional and compensational. God is a much better and abundant being, more so than we think he is. But surprisingly, we Christians tend to build a conditional and compensational relationship with God. We often pray, "Father God, if you do such and such for me, I will do such and such for you too. Or, I have done this and that, so I want you to do this and that for me." Also, The fact that Christians go see fortune tellers is that they want to grasp onto something secular rather than something eternal, and think that the path that God guides us to seems not as good as the ones that they want to walk on. But the reason why God saved us is not that we have certain qualifications that other people don't have, nor is it because we have something that others don't possess. Rather, He saved us because there aren't any qualifications, and because we are sinful and flawed. If we take in that fact, we will be able to break free from the thought that He will feed us with something that's not good for us. Also, God did not save us when we seemed better off than others in terms of condition or compensation. In fact, He saved us when we were dreadful, in despair, or frustrated. Why would such God put a condition on us? Considering God to be a conditional and compensational being is to bring the Creator God down to our level, His creations. Even if we can never do so, nor can God be pulled down like that ever. The faith of Jewish elders isn't so much desirable, but it is a great deal that they have come before Jesus for the sake of a Roman centurion. The Jews despised Gentiles. They even thought that the reason why God has created the Gentiles was to use them as firewood for hell. Also, they thought that God created Gentiles so that the Jews will not feel unpleasant when using them as slaves. Of course, the Gentiles also equally loathe the Jews. A Roman politician and philosopher, Marcus Tullius Cicero, who was born about 100 years before Jesus, called Judaism a barbarous superstition. Publius Cornelius Tacitus, a Roman historian from the first century, called the Jews the most vulgar nation. And we all are aware of what sort of evaluations the Israelites have received for the past 2,000 years. That is why it is such a rare case that the Jewish elders have come to Jesus for the sake of a Gentile centurion. Upon the request of the elders, Jesus set off to head towards the house of the centurion. But on the way, He met with other group of people that the centurion sent. Let us look at verses 6 to 8. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to Him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." The elders insisted to Jesus that this man deserves to have you do this. However, the centurion himself confessed to Jesus that he does not deserve to have Jesus come under his roof. The word "deserve" that the elders used to Jesus and the word "deserve" that the centurion has said through his friends are both originally written as axios. The centurion is saying that his house is not that important to have Jesus come all the way himself, nor is it that worthy. The centurion probably didn't say so because his house was too small or shabby, nor was it because he didn't clean up the house. The Jewish law at the time regulated that a place where a Gentile resides in is unclean. So having Jesus come to his house will make Jesus be treated like an unclean being. So the centurion refrained from having Jesus come to his house and expressed that he believes that his servant will be healed only by Jesus' words. This shows that he absolutely believes in Jesus and his words, and Jesus said as follows in response to the centurion's confession. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. In the book of Matthew, it shows that people were surprised when Jesus finished his sermon on the mount. The reason why the people were surprised was because they had never heard of the word with such authority, and the teachings were very much different from what the teachers of the law had taught. But this time, Jesus was the one to be amazed. In the Gospels, there are only two incidents where Jesus is amazed. Once was when Jesus was spreading the words of the kingdom of God and was on a mission to heal many sick people in his hometown. He was amazed that people yet lacked in faith. Here the word amazed was used again. Is equal as surprised. The other occasion is in today's passage. Jesus was surprised that the Jews, his own people, who should be believing in him, did not have any faith in him. And a Gentile, whom no one thought would trust in the Lord's words, showed faith in his word instead. However, the focus of today's passage does not lie in that Jesus had saved a paralyzed man. The focus lies in that the centurion recognized exactly who Jesus is, and that Jesus is that very being whom he recognized as. The event in today's passage occurred about a year after Jesus started his public ministry. This was the time when even the disciples had no proper idea of who Jesus was. And the fact that this Gentile centurion believed that his servant will heal just by having Jesus mention it is no ordinary thing. That is why Jesus was amazed. Matthew testifies the same, and Jesus praised him all the same. But these same words from the two Gospels sounded a little different to me. The book of Matthew was written by Matthew, who used to be a tax collector, about Jesus who came as the King of the Jews, keeping the Jews in mind as the audience. The book of Matthew sounded like this to me. "My beloved fellow people, let us not be proud of ourselves of being the chosen ones. This Gentile centurion, whom we hate and don't even consider a human being, knows properly about Jesus and has faith in the ability of the words of the Lord, almost to the point that Jesus himself is surprised. So, what about us, who pride ourselves in being the chosen ones? Please, let us all live in faith like the centurion does." On the other hand, Luke, a Greek, testifies about Jesus of who he is with the Greeks in his mind as his audience in the book of Luke. Today's passage sounded like this to me. "My fellow Greeks, Let us not be disappointed that we are not the chosen ones like the Israelites. The Lord is not the kind to divide people by nations, by family, by positions, or by wealth. The Lord sees our faith. As long as we go forth before the Lord in faith, the Lord will accept us and encourage us. Let us always trust in the Lord and His words. Let us think about two things through today's passage. The first is that proper faith starts from having faith in the Lord's words. Let us look at Psalm chapter 107, verse 20. He sent out His word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. God sent His words to fix our lives or make it anew, and saves those who have not been able to escape from the various messes in life. The centurion had absolute trust in the words of the Lord. He absolutely believed that even the words that the Lord speaks will easily heal His servants. In other words, he believed that a proper faith is not found by seeking a shaman and praying for whatever, but it comes from the Lord's words. That is why it is impossible to become the people worthy to be God's people, a disciple worthy to be the Lord's disciple, and mature as a faithful Christian if you drift away from the words of God. Have you ever witnessed any Christian who was turned away from God's words mature faithfully? Have you also ever witnessed a person who turned his or her back to God's words faithfully serve the Lord? They may be able to be enthusiastic on certain things, or for a brief while, with their own passion. But the passion that has parted from the words may stay inside them as a religious experience, but it won't be able to guide their faith maturely. In particular, shamanism cannot ever build up our faith, but rather will destroy it. When I was a student at a theological school, I sought after visible gifts of the Holy Spirit. Up until that time, I used to think that if I were to live as a pastor, a servant of the Lord, an external gift of the Holy Spirit should appear before me. Also, the church I grew up with were in a dispute regarding the gift, so some of the people set out to establish a new church. And so, in order to walk on the path of a minister, I thought that one needs to receive the gift to be able to understand others who have received the gifts, and thus will be able to deal well with any dispute should it happen. So for several days a week, I went up to the Tower of Prayer in the school and asked for the gift every time I prayed. I prayed thinking about the various gifts that appear in the 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Then around the end of second year of theological school, I stopped praying so. I realized that while I was praying, God has already given me a lot of words. And I found myself not even being able to digest those given words either. Then, I engraved deep within myself that the words of God are more than enough, and everything else is just secondary to the words of God. Second is that our present is a result of someone's dedication and faith. What would it be like If we were to read today's passage in the centurion servant's perspective, it was the norm that servants had no human rights whatsoever, and they were nothing but a working machine. The servant must have naturally thought that now that he has fallen sick, paralyzed, everything was over. But his master, the centurion, has sent the Jewish elders to Jesus for him, and then sent his friends again to beg for his sake. How touching would that be? Maybe the servant had no idea of the lengths that his master went through for him, because he was near death due to the stroke. What's important is that the reason why the servant was healed was purely because of his master's faith. We also owe to our parents, our spouses, our children, and our friends of faith. Because of those who only believed in the words of God, prayed, and served God, we are here today. Today is the fourth Sunday of Advent, in which we celebrate the birth of the Lord and yearn for His coming again. Jesus Christ existed from the beginning as the Word, and the Word is God Himself. Also, the Lord, who is the Word, came down to this earth to save us eternally. The Word of the Lord is not an accessory of our life of faith. Let us all weigh down our lives onto the words of the Lord, and weigh the Lord's word down onto our lives. Then, even if we may be minuscule and trivial beings, because the word of the Lord is the word of truth, the life, and the word that is alive and in works, it will fix and make our lives anew. Become a stepping stone when we walk through the mess, and become the light when we walk through a pitch dark tunnel. That is why, as long as we lift up our eyes and look towards God and the words of God, there is hope for us. That is when the Advent and Christmas that we celebrate will become the season of life in which God works in, and the season of hope which will never let us lose courage. Let us pray. Father God, even though today's science has developed unimaginably more than in the past, people still try to achieve their wills and escape from their fears through shamanistic powers. Due to the limits of human capabilities and uncontrollable situations such as diseases. But through today's passage, we have reconfirmed that only through the proper recognition of the Lord and faith in the gospel can we mature as the people of God and the disciples of the Lord, and as faithful Christians. May we weigh our lives down on God's words and weigh down God's words on our lives. Also, may our lives be within the words of God, and God's words be in our lives until the very last moment that we breathe on this earth. The centurion servant did not ask for anything from Jesus. No, he could not ask for anything himself. And yet, he was healed through his master's faith in the Word. Let us not forget about the many missionaries that have come to our country to spread the words of God, and the martyrs who have not deemed their lives valuable in order to protect God's words. Let us also remember the families and people of faith who have endeavored to bring us to the place of faith, And at times there were people of God whom we do not know of, and take on and bear those roles from now on. We determine once again upon celebrating the fourth Sunday of Advent that we all live on to be the people of gospel for the rest of our lives. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.